So if you've turned to Galatians 3, we will begin our reading at verse 6, breaking into Paul's argument where he's saying to the Galatians that it's absolutely mind-boggling that having begun, you know, to live the Christian life as a result of what God had done by his Holy Spirit, they should now be trying to continue to live their Christian lives as if it depended on themselves. And by way of an example and rebuke, an illustration for them, he turns to one of his favourite illustrations. So verse 6 of Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." My friends, that's a very important phrase, isn't it? Only those who are sons of Abraham, children of Abraham, only those are of the faith. Now remember, Paul's a Jew. He's a Jew of the deepest dye. And he says that people who believe, people who trust and repent of their sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the sons of Abraham. So verse 8, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand." And then he goes on to tell us what that gospel preaching was, which actually takes us back to Genesis chapter 12. So the end of verse 8, "In you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Amen. Well, this is the difficult part. If you cast your mind back to the end of October, okay, and some of you are saying, I can't even remember what happened yesterday, let alone the end of October. But if you cast your mind back to the end of October, we will pick up where we left off last time in this little sort of panorama or survey of the Bible. After Christ's ascension, in fulfillment to his promise, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And we ask, what is the work of the Spirit? Well, there are many aspects of the Spirit's work, but we centered in on one aspect of the Spirit's work, namely that the Holy Spirit of God brings new birth. That's what Jesus said the Spirit would do. He will come, he will convict of sin, people's lack of righteousness, judgment to come. And through that conviction of sin, people will be drawn to Christ. And the Holy Spirit's work is convicting, convincing of sin, bringing about that new birth through the preaching of the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit, I think when you think about it, is probably the most neglected member of the Trinity, even though we refer in Trinitarian terms to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Many Christians are absolutely clueless about who the Spirit of God is and what the Spirit of God does. And so we took time to underscore what the Bible makes clear. that it's the work of the Spirit of God to create new birth. Now, there are a couple of things to add to that, but for the sake of time, because it's just like a panorama of the Bible we're doing, I'm not going to be expounding this in any great depth. But the Holy Spirit, not only brings new birth, as I was saying, and what I'll do tonight, just to give you a heads up, is we'll finish this proclamation of the kingdom being proclaimed. We'll bring that to a conclusion tonight, and then I think it's the last Wednesday of the year, the 28th of December, we'll do a short introduction to the perfected kingdom, which will bring us into the new year and all things being made new and everything being perfect. So that's generally the direction we're heading in. Okay, but not only, as I say, does the Holy Spirit bring new birth, but the Holy Spirit also equips those who have come to faith in order that they might serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole idea of church is not that people come and watch while others minister or while one guy up the front ministers, but rather having been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us finds our place in the body of Christ and uses their spiritual gifts appropriately. So the whole body is to be involved. And part of that, obviously, as Paul outlines to the Corinthians, have gifts. And people tend to center on these, showy type of gifts. But Paul also mentions gifts of help, people comforting one another, watching out for one another. And we should be doing that within the household of faith, making sure that each one is okay spiritually and keeping on top of things. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He brings new birth. He equips us to serve Christ. And he produces holiness. Now, there's a reason that he's referred to as the Holy Spirit. And the mark of the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of an individual is an increased interest and desire for holy living. And it's perhaps one of the areas of weakness within the contemporary church. I say contemporary church, I mean right across the board within the United Kingdom and throughout the Western world, seems to be a lack of holiness, a lack of holy living, and a desire to live a holy life. People want to get as close to the world as possible and mimic the world as much as possible. And so this emphasis on a holy life, a life that is God glorifying, a life that is different from those in the world, is certainly sadly lacking. The work of God in the life of the Christian can be explained in three tenses of salvation, if you like. We have, past tense, been saved from the penalty of sin. Hence the cross and our emphasis on the cross, resurrection, etc. of the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer has nothing to fear on the day of judgment. Why does the believer have nothing to fear on the day of judgment? Because the day of judgment has been brought forward in time when Jesus, by his death upon the cross, bore our sins, and Christ has faced punishment in our place. In the present tense, we are being saved by the power, or from the power of sin. So the Holy Spirit's ongoing ministry is, as I say, to convict us of that sin, bring it to our attention, for us to confess it, and that power of sin to be broken in our lives. None of us will ever be sinless this side of heaven, but God is at work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to say no to what is wrong and to say yes to what is right. And indeed, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that it is by the Spirit that we are able to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. Which brings us to what we were saying, thinking of a few weeks ago with, you know, the Esther chapter 3, putting sin to death. And it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to do that, to mortify sin. So we have been saved from sin's penalty, past tense. We are present tense. We are being saved from sin's power. And then future tense, obviously, one day we will be saved from sin's very presence. So it's only after Christ returns will we be saved from the presence of sin, and we'll have that new body and a new heaven and a new earth. Now, at the heart of all of that, during these last days, the kingdom of God is spreading as a result of the work of the Spirit of God. Hence, we were hearing last week from our brother John Lutus about the kingdom of Bhutan and the believers there. And a couple of weeks before that, removed from Paris, was telling us about the spread of the gospel in France and what they're praying with respect to Paris. And we get the information from, Grace Baptist Missions, the magazine in front of us here, giving us the annual report, tells us about the spread of the gospel in these last days. As the gospel is proclaimed, the kingdom is proclaimed, and it's spreading as a result of the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is working through this faithful proclamation of the gospel, this kingdom of God, as we have described it, as being God's people in God's place under God's rule. And here, in this era of the proclaimed kingdom, where the good news is being proclaimed throughout the world, we need also to understand those three facets: God's people and God's place under God's rule. So, first of all, God's people. Who are God's people? Well, that's why we read Galatians chapter 3. Paul is making it clear to the Galatians what Peter made clear, perfectly plain, in his epistle, his first epistle. So if you just flick over to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. So Peter is writing to scattered believers in his day. And bear in mind what we read in Galatians 3. So Peter is writing to the scattered believers of his day, and he's actually writing to primarily Gentile believers. Okay, now Peter does something that is very, very striking. Peter uses terminology that had been previously the property of Israel alone. So when we hear what he says, hopefully, we will immediately find ourselves attaching to bits and pieces that we remember from the partially fulfilled kingdom. Okay, so that takes us back to what we were looking at earlier in the year. But look at what he says to these primarily Gentile individuals. So 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It would have been helpful if I had a marker in my Bible too, wouldn't it? But he says to them, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You are, and he's writing to primarily to Gentiles, he says, you are a chosen generation, a chosen people. Now, do you remember Deuteronomy 7 when we were looking at the partially fulfilled kingdom? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God comes to Moses and says, you know, this group that I have called out of Egypt, I didn't choose you because you were a particularly bright group of people or a particularly, you know, a large group of people. In fact, he says, there is nothing about you that caused me to choose you. I have chosen you because I have loved you. And because the Lord loved you, he chose you. Because the Lord loved these Gentiles, he chose them. And Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. In other words, a people belonging to God. And you see, friends, Peter and Paul unite to make clear that the Gentiles don't have to undergo the ritual requirements of Jewish law in order to be full members of God's family. It's part of Paul's argument, the big part of Paul's argument to the Galatians. Who are the sons of Abraham, he's saying? The children of Abraham are those who believe. And he nails it. The true Israelite or member of the people of God is not someone who is simply physically descended from Abraham, someone who outwardly obeys the Jewish law. Not at all. He says it's those who have faith. They're the ones who are the true Israelites. He says exactly the same. Paul says exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 2. So if you turn to Romans chapter 2, you'll see it in verses 28 and 29. The same thing. Okay, so Romans 2, 28, 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But here's a Jew. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not by the letter. Now, what Paul is saying here to the Jews is absolutely breathtaking. And that's why he immediately says in Romans 3, 1 to 3, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Okay, if this is the way it is, if this is the way it's going to be, is there any advantage at all in being a Jew? And he goes on, certainly. Yes, there is phenomenal advantage. Because to the Jew was given the oracles, the commandments, and the promises of God. To the Jew has been given all of this heritage. To the Jew has been given an understanding of all of these pointers leading forward down through the centuries from promise to fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews had all of that. And Paul is passionate for his people. Hence, when you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, he is agonizing that his own people, the Jewish people, might be converted. And of course, he says in Romans chapter 9, 6, and 7, he says, it's not that the word of God has had no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. You can imagine, you know, Paul speaking to a Jew and saying, you know, not everyone who is, you know, of the physical descent of Abraham or lives in the land of Israel is actually a true Israeli. And the Jew saying, you're trying to say that I'm not an Israelite? And Paul saying, exactly, you're not. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. You can't you know, claim your ethnicity. You can't claim your, you know, your status in a land, a geographical location, as, you know, as emblematic of your faith. Remember what John writes in his gospel. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you know, you guys are hung up on the fact that you're the children of Abraham. And because of that, you think yous are okay. You know, yous are just one step away from heaven. And Jesus says, I want to tell you something. You're children of the devil. That must have hit them like a ton of bricks. They certainly didn't like it. He says, if you were the children of Abraham, as you claim to be, if you really were the children of Abraham, you would understand what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? Abraham believed. Abraham trusted in the promise of God. And it was counted to him, it was credited to him for righteousness. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise that are regarded as Abraham's seed. You and I as believing Gentiles, we are the true children of Abraham. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. The fact that the people of God, the new Israel, comprises all who are in Christ, does not negate the apostle's passionate longing for his own people, the Jews, to come to faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I've absolutely no doubt that Paul himself, if he was here this evening, he would be very surprised. I think he would be flabbergasted. He would be shocked. Certainly concerned at the unthinking willingness of evangelical Christians to transfer to the national state of Israel the promises of God, which are not tied, as we have seen, which are not tied to ethnicity, but are tied to humble, childlike, believing faith in the Messiah. And one of the reasons, no doubt, that the church has made so little impact in Arab nations in modern times, and is unable, it seems, to speak to the issues of contemporary Palestine and indeed to contemporary Israel, it is because unthinking Christians have made their beds so tightly with nationalistic Judaism, which is totally godless. And so because they're so tightly linked to Israel and everything focusing on Israel and the rebuilding of the temple, etc., etc., it just cuts off the Arabs. You know, these people are in bed with, you know, our sworn enemies. And then, you know, the Jew thinks, well, as Paul's writing here, we're part of the, you know, the line of Abraham, our ethnicity, and that will get us into heaven. And the idea is, yeah, yous are all okay. And it's a fallacy. And Paul, as I say, would be shocked about it. So, moving on, secondly, and very quickly for the last name, we'll go to prayer. Secondly, a word about God's place. What is God's place now? The Lord Jesus is the true temple, as we said back in October. So our approach to God in worship is not now a physical approach to an architectural structure. Who is the living stone? Jesus. Where may Jesus be met? We can meet Jesus in all places at all times. Doesn't matter where you are. You can meet Jesus. And that is a promise for all people, isn't it? Because we can tell sinners, you can repent of your sin just where you are. You can meet Jesus just where you are. And for ourselves, Paul says to the Athenians when he was speaking to them, God doesn't dwell in a building made by hands. And what a dramatic thing for a Jew to say. All of his whole life, when he was anchored in Judaism, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he's looking back directly related to the temple. That's where he's anchored in his, unconverted state. Then Christ meets him on the Damascus Road, converts him, and in Athens, he stands up and he says to the folks, you shouldn't be looking for a physical structure. Why not? Because Jesus is the true temple. And if his temple is no longer a building, physically, what is it? His temple is the people. Born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God lives in us as individuals. 1 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God also lives in us as the body of Christ, the church, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So we're saved individually, but we're not saved to live out our Christian life in isolation. God saves us and he puts us into the household of faith, puts us into a body. And that body is the temple that's being built. So we're not looking to something happening over in Jerusalem. God is building his temple now. And then thirdly, God's rule and his blessing. God is at work in each of his children's lives, producing holiness, as we said at the beginning. None of us is declared righteous, obviously, by keeping the law. The law actually makes us conscious of our sin, but in Christ, he changes all of that. He fulfills the law, Christ fulfills the law, and he fashions in our hearts, he fashions our hearts, if you like, to take the shape of the law of God. So it's not burdensome for us to do what God says for us to do in his word. The law of the holy God is not a ladder of merit whereby sinners seek to come to God who in favor and, climb up into God's good book. Certainly not. His holy law is his appointed and required pattern of life for those who, by redemption, have been brought to him already, who already belong to him and are already in his good books. The law of God is the lifestyle of the redeemed. So John writes his gospel, as we know, these things are written that you may believe. And then when he comes to write his epistle, 1 John, he's basically saying, and now that you have believed, this is how you're to live. And that's what the epistles primarily are when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel. Instructing us, telling us how to live, telling us how to live within the confines of the household of faith, telling us how to live out our Christian lives on a day-to-day basis. And God has given us this in his word. He hasn't left us just to work it out. I think we should do this or I think we should do that. No, he's given us it in his word. That's why it's so important to be acquainted with the word of God. And so just to finish off, if you go back then to Psalm 19. And verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 19 reinforces the benefits of the law of God and what the law of God is. So Psalm 19 verses 7 to 9, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoice in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. So just to round off by way of summary, in this present era, in these last days, where the kingdom is being proclaimed, the new Israel equals Jew and Gentile believers together in Christ. The new temple, the individual brought into the church, not in terms of an architectural structure, but in terms of the people of God meeting together, worshipping God. And God's rule and blessing is established in his new covenant, and as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit cultivating holiness within our lives. Hence the exhortation, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Go to the Bible and say, are these things true of me? Now that I have come to faith, is this my desire? Are these things being worked out in my life? Is that desire for holiness? Am I growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so that's what we seek to do. As believers, cultivate and encourage each other to cultivate a holy walk.